It's really nice to be here with everyone, and because I'm leaving in 2 days, so it's great to be able to spend some time with you guys before the holidays and just enjoy this time of fellowship. So actually today's verses were quite challenging. It's from Matthew 7:6-14. So if you want to, you can open it up, but I'll have the verses on the screen in a little bit. But as we go through it, think about how you might kind of develop this message. It was quite tricky, but fortunately, through prayer and through thinking about it, I did come up with something quite fascinating today. So let's see how it pans out, okay? Let's follow my thinking. And it's particularly challenging to preach today because about half of you in here are either associated with New College or from New College, doing biblical studies or historical theology or Chinese philosophy and theology. So don't be too harsh on me, okay? These are broad strokes, not specific details, right? So if there's anything wrong, I do apologize in advance. I just want to invite everyone to take a minute or two to reflect on a question. And the question is, what is the good life? What is the good life? What is, for you, what constitutes the good life? Take a minute to think about that. I do want to remind you that in these asking these kind of questions in churches and fellowships, I always encourage responders to try to give a holistic and genuine response rather than what we like to give a churchy response. So let's try to avoid a churchy response and try to think about what is the good life? How do I understand the good life? Let's take a minute to just share with someone next to you what your responses are. Just tell each other what you think their good life is. What do you guys think? Being content.
Being content.
Not what?
Not for want.
Not for want. Yeah.
The first thing that came. I was gonna say sleepless. Good life at the moment. It's just good sleep.
Good sleep.
You wouldn't
good
be
sleep.
In one of sleep, right?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Being healthy, surrounded by good people.
Yeah. Surrounded by good people. Yeah. Maybe loved ones, family, right? And having good relationship with them, right?
No worries in life.
Yeah.
Hmm?
No worries. Yeah. Yeah.
That's the non-church answer.
That's the real answer. That's the deep answer.
Yeah, good life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good answer. I like that answer. Oh, I don't have to work, so. Let's try it. I'm already living the good life.
Here they are.
Yeah, good. Nice. Thank you. Thank you. You guys getting what?
Yeah, we have already discussed it. Good. And we agree.
Okay, you guys agree. You have the same answer. Wow, that's really interesting. Well, can you tell me briefly? What are some components of a good life?
You said happiness and love.
Happiness and love.
Yeah. I'm feeling root in someone or something.
Okay. Nice. Feeling connected. Feeling connected to something or someone. Right?
That's it.
Yeah, nice. Yeah. Very nice. Excellent. Birdie, you too.
Yeah. Good.
All right, well.
I like to have a life, not so much like that necessarily, but it forces me to ponder what are the precious things in life. You know, is it really about, you know, how you're academically renowned around the world? Not really, but probably at a very personal level. Of the relationships.
He's just telling me off there. A little backstory.
Relationship.
Not only family, but beyond family as well. And that is a good life, especially when at a point of death, right? As with the, we were at memorials. All three of us were at memorials last few days. So when death meets you, it's like, well, what have we left behind? What is there that has been nurtured?
All right, guys, let's come back. All right. So I've just been walking around a little bit, and I heard some of the responses, and there's like, you know, good health, good relationships, not having to work. So maybe something like infinite money, something like that. but yeah, these are things that, you know, obviously we care about very deeply, and they're very important to us. I want to take you just through time, through history, and just go kind of broad strokes, okay, right? How people have understood what good life is like. Okay, so if we were to take a pulse of what modern day people think about the good life, I think two books are quite helpful here. The first is called Think and Grow Rich. It was originally published in 1937, and yet it continues to remain a top seller and is on the must-read list of many, many important people. How many of you have read this book or have heard about it? Anyone here? Yeah, a couple. Good. I just give you a brief summary. In it, basically, the author Hills, he argues that riches, having wealth, begins with a state of mind. To make money, one must first become money conscious, and to be driven, to be desire driven, and then to follow concrete plans to make the money. The other book, one which I read many years ago, back when I was in China and really enjoyed, is Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Sounds kind of not so good, right? But the main argument of the book is that in order to become an influential person, you must learn to make others like you. Okay, you must win others over to your way of thinking. You must influence or change others without them resenting you. And then you must lead other people in a way that's mutually beneficial. So, you know, there's some good stuff in there about relationships, right? How to have good relationships. Some of us did mention relationships. So I think that whether we look at these two books or some of the other books that are available right now, I think the message, the brunt of the message, is that in the modern day, the understanding of a good life is primarily centered around the self, how the self can live a more fulfilling, a more enriched life. It's quite centered around the self. The good life, according to these books, is to have lots of money and to have lots of friends, to have good relationships. But the good life concept is not just in the modern day. If we go back all the way to the past, we will see that people have talked about this for many, many, many centuries. Among the early Greek philosophers, oh, so take a minute to look at this. It's quite a funny cartoon. So this is the unexamined life combined with an MBA is highly marketable. So among Greek philosophers, three come to mind. This image is a playful joke on Socrates saying that the unexamined life is not worth living, that humans should avoid complacency. From Socrates' his student Plato emerged rationalism, that the good life consists of attaining or understanding certain unchanging ideals such as justice, truth, goodness, beauty, these forms that are found in the ideal world. So, in fact, both Socrates and Plato both gave absolute priority to being a virtuous person over other supposedly good things, such as pleasure, power, and wealth. Then from Plato, he had another student. The guy's name is Aristotle. Many of us are familiar with him. Emerged empiricism, so that the good life consists of ascertaining knowledge through experience, that through experience, through our perceptions of the world, we can attain the good life. For Aristotle, the concept of eudaimonia was really important. Eudaimonia for him is the highest human good. It's a good that's the only human good that is desirable for its own sake rather than for the sake of something else. So eudaimonia is a Greek word and it means doing and living well and reflects a life of flourishing, constantly striving for self-improvement, more wisdom, more knowledge, more virtue, etc. I want you to make a small note here that eudaimonia is not quite the same as hedonism. So whereas eudaimonia is about the happiness that results from the works of a person's striving, hedonism is describing a life that's preoccupied with the search for pleasure, which this concept hedonism is often attributed to another Greek philosopher called Epicurus. But why is that relevant to today? Because I think the hedonistic concept, right, is quite common today. It's from the two books that we looked at earlier, this is we all kind of have a pulse on what's important to a lot of people today, and hedonism is quite a big one. So many centuries later, the concept of existentialism came into flourishing in Europe in the 1940s and 50s. So really interesting book, but in the closing chapter of the book, The Myth of Sisyphus from 1942, Albert Camus, he writes about this Greek story about this guy called Sisyphus. So according to this Greek myth, Sisyphus was punished for all eternity, and his punishment was to push a rock up a hill, and then every time he pushed it up the hill, the rock would fall back down the hill. So then he would go back down and push it up again. He would repeat this for all eternity. This was his punishment. So Camus, he claims that Sisyphus's condition is basically the same for all of humanity, that we're all stuck in this perpetual struggle to attain something, but something that's never attainable. I guess people who don't like their jobs will feel like this, right? You know, every day you go to work and you do something, but you don't know what it's for. The final sentence of Camus' book says that one must imagine Sisyphus happy. That's really confusing, right? So what I'll try to unpack this for you. For Camus, genuine happiness is only possible when the person is engaged in meaning making. So when they try to make meaning of what they do, that's, according to Camus, when happiness is possible. That is, when we believe that the human experience is the only thing that's real, we try to make meaning out of it, and then we can find happiness. So basically, we get to dictate what happiness is, and therefore we get to dictate what the good life is. Let's move away from Greek, and then from France, Europe, and we'll go to China. Ah, yes. So please, again, broad strokes, okay? So moving to the Far East, and back well before Socrates, under Confucian thought, the concept of a good person was the pinnacle of a good person was called the Junzi. It's translated as exemplary person. So that top character, Junzi, is translated as an exemplary person. This is someone who practiced filial piety or filiality, showed a respect and dedication to the performances of traditional rituals and conduct. And that's Li, so Xiao and Li. So Xiao is filial piety, Li is ritual conducts. And he or she had the ability to judge what was right, what was the right thing to do in given circumstances. And by doing so, the Junzi, this exemplary person, was able to follow the Dao, the way. So he followed his way, and the way, the Dao, was the thing that dictated to people how they should live in life. In the Analects book written or attributed to Confucius, the root of goodness, this concept of goodness, is attributed directly to filial piety and respect for elders. Hear this, here's a saying from there. It says, a young person who is filial and respectful of his elders rarely becomes the kind of person who is inclined to defy his superiors. And there has never been a case of one who is disinclined to defy his superiors, stirring up rebellion. The gentleman applies himself to the roots. Once the roots are firmly established, the way will grow. So you hear this concept of filial piety, and it dictates a person's life and how that's supposed to live out goodness. These are some of the ways that we have seen goodness understood throughout life. Well, even today in this room, we all have a concept of what goodness and what the good life is. It might be living as a law-abiding citizen who votes. So hopefully those of you who could vote went out to vote last week. That was kind of a big thing. It might be fulfilling family duties, taking care of younger children or elderly parents. Or it could even be having a high-paying job so that you can always purchase the latest iteration of the, you know, Apple products, the iPhone, the iPad, the MacBook, the Apple Watch. What else is there? There's like so many of them, right? Am I missing them? There's so many of them. All hail our Apple overlords. Yes. They are here to stay. as we enter today's scripture, think about how you understood what the good life was for you, how you respond to that question, and we'll see what we can extract from scripture today. Let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to listen to your words, and Lord, I pray that the Spirit be with us as we both as I both speak and hear, and we all listen and hear for your words in today's message. Thank you, Lord. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's verses, we will not start with 6, but we'll start rather with 7 through 12. And then after we do 7 through 12, we'll swing back to hit up 13, 14, and then 6. So just to remind you that this is still Jesus preaching or teaching on a hill. This is very likely the kind of the hill that he taught on. And so the formation of the rocks, the style of the geography allowed it so that his voice would travel quite far and people would be able to hear him. Let me read to you 7 through 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. In seminary, we were trained to really avoid discussing Greek technical terms in front of an audience because it might have the side effect of confusing people or causing people to not really trust their ability to read the scripture in their own native language, right? English or Chinese or whatever. But I have to break that rule today. But it's a very small thing, okay? So it's a small grammar lesson. Just follow with me, okay? If you notice in verses 7 through 8, the same three verbs appear twice in two different groupings. Ask, seek, knock. And then ask, seek, and knock. These verbs appear in what's the Greek called the iterative present tense. Okay, iterative present tense. So in English, if you recall, we have also the present tense, right? We actually have four forms in the present tense. The first form is called the simple present. It's to express a habit or a general truth, like I eat cake. Okay, that'll be one. The second is called the present continuous, to talk about an action that is happening now. So I am eating cake, okay? Well, I'm not eating cake, but let's just say it for the sake of it. I am eating cake, okay? I wish I was eating cake. The third one is the present perfect, to indicate that there's a link between the past and the present. So I have eaten cake, okay? That's another one, okay? And then the fourth one is the present perfect continuous, to talk about an ongoing action. I have been eating cake. Okay. So we have these four tenses, right, in the English of the present. But unlike these tenses, the Greek iterative present is a little bit different. It's different because it is characterized by, one, describing an event that happens repeatedly, okay, by happening repeatedly, and two, this is important, by urging that the action be taken. If you want to check with me, this is from Wallace's book. You know, some of you who study biblical studies, Wallace is a great guy. Okay, we can trust Wallace. Iterative present. Okay. And actually, under iterative present, if you look in Wallace's book, it has this verse in there. So I'm sure that this is the iterative present. Okay. What do these verbs do then? These verbs are exhorting the listeners to do them, and then to do them often. To ask, seek, and knock. Then the repetition in verse 8. Again, it doubly emphasizes the listeners to ask, seek, and knock. Because there's a reason. Because those who ask, receive. Those who seek, find. And those who knock will have the door open to them. The point of this exhortation is not primarily on the seeker or the asker, but primarily to reveal the fact that God answers, God responds to those who are engaged in this iterative asking, repeating asking. He not only listens, but he acts on these requests. Can you think of a time when you have asked God over and over for something and that he has responded? He has responded. Can you think of something? I'll tell you off the top of my head one thing that I can think of. So I remember the first prayer I said to God, and this was long before I was baptized. I asked God for a wife. And I asked God over the years, many, 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 many times. It's something I asked him for a lot. And I'm now married, so, there you go, my example. If we think about it, I'm sure we all have examples that we have asked God repeatedly and he has listened and responded positively. But, and this is a really big but, what about all the times when we ask and God doesn't respond? Oh, you know, I asked for this new gadget. Oh, God, please give me this new Apple thing, and he didn't give it to me. Oh, I was in a tough situation, and I asked God for a way out, and he didn't provide a way out. It's still tough. Can you think of a time when you prayed to God for something repeatedly and didn't get what you asked for? We probably all have that too. But I have good news for you guys. The good news is that you're not alone. And you're not alone not only because you're not alone because we have all experienced it, but because Scripture itself has examples of this too. Allow me to prove my point. Okay, so in the parables of the 10 virgins from Matthew 25, the virgins who were not ready when the bridegroom came back, right? They were not allowed to enter. They want to enter, but they were not allowed to enter. Again, the false disciples in Matthew 7 who say they prophesied and drove out demons and performed miracles in Jesus' name were not allowed access into the kingdom of heaven. They were also denied. And if you recall, there are some prayers in Matthew that go unanswered too. There is in one prayer in chapter 6 that says that those who prayed so that others can see you will not receive God's attention in their prayers. But then there is also another prayer, a very important prayer that goes unanswered in Matthew. Can any of you think about it? Very important prayer. Okay. By the Lord himself. Boom. Now you guys know. Okay, good. Everyone's smart. Yes, it is the Lord's own prayer in chapter 26. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. This cup that represents bitterness, the bitterness of suffering and death. Jesus requests not once, but twice. In verse 39 and in verse 42, he asks God, Father, may you take this cup away from me. But if you recall, that's not the whole prayer, right? The prayer and the prayer's ending part says, yet not as I will, but as you will. And this right here is the crux, the key to understanding why some prayers don't go answered, why there are some things that we repeat, we ask, we knock, we try to get it, but we don't get it sometimes, because not all prayers are just blanketed accepted. Not all prayers are blanketed. In fact, all prayers must come with the provision, yet not as I want, but as you want. Why is it that God doesn't give us what we ask for sometimes? The next verses reveal this. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? These three verses, 9 through 12, begin with two rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are questions where the questioner asks something but isn't expecting an answer back. Because the answer is so obvious, and in this particular case, no one would do that, right? I mean, I'm not a father. I wouldn't even do that. I can't even imagine doing that. Would any of you parents here, would you not only deny your children the basic necessities that they ask for, but then go one step further and provide a cynical substitution that is either useless or harmful to them? That doesn't make any sense. The answer is obviously no. But and even though I'm not a parent, I have spent some time with some of your children. And let me tell you, if they ask me for something like a cup of water if they're thirsty, I'm not gonna deny them and then give them something to make them more thirsty, like a bread. I'm not gonna do that. I hope that this is a reminder that you can trust me with your kids. I'm an okay guy. So if you and I know how to give good things to children and we know how to respond to these requests, how much more does our Heavenly Father give good things? Jesus emphasizes this point by contrasting human and divine parenthood. To say that parents, even though parents are evil, know how to give good gifts, it doesn't mean that parents are evil, because that's not the point. The point is to say that even humans at their best, human care is infinitely inferior to divine care. Divine care is perfect. It's always there. It's better than any parent care we could possibly think about, because God gives the best things. He gives the best things. Now, to go back to that question, right? Why is this some of our prayers going unanswered? It's because the best things, like for parents, the best things are not always what children ask for, right? I mean, do you always give your child what they ask for? If you did, I'd be probably spending a lot more time at the dentist and doctors, right? Like giving them sugar all day, right? Eating a lot of chocolate and sweets and stuff. Earthly parents don't always give what children want because they know what their children need. They give the best that their children need. Likewise, our Heavenly Father, He knows and gives the good things that we need. Again, I want to kind of flip these verses on its head a little bit. These verses aren't trying to emphasize what we ask for. That's not the point. The point is not to talk about what we ask for. The point is to bring out that God is the one that gives the good gifts that we need. He is the giver. And the reason why God is able to give good gifts is because God Himself is good. He's a good God. He is that kind of goodness that parents have for their children, but in a perfect and complete way. And it is because God is good that we can trust that He will give good things to us. This is the foundation of why we can trust God. So we come to the last verse in this little section here. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You know, when I come to this verse before I did prepare this message today, I always had trouble understanding this. Like, how does this fit? You know, like, it's weird that it fits right here. He's been talking about so many topics, you know, like, how do you pray properly? How do you pray in a genuine way? Telling us not to worry, telling us not to judge, and then talking about how God provides for those who ask. What does this have to do with all the previous teachings? Well, first, I want to point out that this has been called the Golden Rule. So the Golden Rule is very simple. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. So treat other people as you would want them to treat you. For example, be polite and kind to other people, because you would prefer that other people treat you kindly and politely as opposed to rudely and harshly. Be loyal to your friends, because you would prefer they be faithful to you and not deceive you. I'm sure these are good ways of applying the golden rule, but I'm sure they're appropriate too. However, if we push it a little bit, if we include the former verses into this part, then we come to a very interesting understanding, which is that we had just been talking about God gives good things, right? How might this concept impact our application of the good of the golden verse? Well, I argue that the former, God gives good things, is essentially a model for us to emulate in our relationship with each other. What does that mean? I mean that, like, it means that it's because God gives good things to us that we are to give good things to others. That's kind of the model that God does, we are to emulate amongst each other. At first, this sounds kind of harmless, right? Sure, like, I give good things. Like, I'm not going to, like, give someone a Christmas card and curse them out on the Christmas card. That doesn't make any sense. I'm not gonna give them, like, a rotten apple to eat. You know, that's not what we do. But I think that it's a little more complicated than this. I don't think that's quite the extent of the teaching. I think that this golden rule, accompanied with the former verses, calls for an exceptional benevolence, because it says that in everything, we are called to give good things, because God gives good things. Our lives and the way we interact with each other are to be centered around God's goodness, and our actions are always to be for the sake of other people, not for our own sake. It's quite difficult, right? It's very difficult, because imagine all the decisions you made in your life. I mean, like, have they all met up to this standard? You know, it's always for the sake of other people and always good. I think it's not hard. I can barely do that half the time with my wife, so I don't think it's easy. I want to summarize 7 through 12. Jesus has taught us that God is the one who gives good things. He is the source of goodness. God has given us a path forward if we want to live a good life. Recall back to the first question, what is the good life? Right, what is a good life? It seems that the good life isn't really about me anymore. It changes quite differently. It's anything but me now. It's become other-centered, rooted in God's goodness. That seems to be what it's really going about now. So modern-day psychologists or therapists have a very interesting definition of good. Here's an excerpt from Psychology Today. Let's hear it. It's not quite scholarly, but it's pop. But it's really good, I think. And yeah, and we have a therapist here today too. So I'm in trouble too. I'm always walking on eggshells here. Okay, so good means a lack of self-centeredness. It means the ability to empathize with other people, to feel compassion for them, and to put their needs before your own. It means, if necessary, sacrificing your own well-being for the sake of others. It means benevolence, altruism, selflessness, and self-sacrifice towards a greater cause, all qualities which stem from a sense of empathy. This is what the article says. Now I want to highlight the greater cause, right? The greater cause for Christians should be quite obvious what that greater cause is. The greater cause is God Himself. That's the greater cause. It's God and His goodness, His generosity in giving good things, that His wisdom in knowing what good things to give and when to give them. These are the greater cause for us. So as Christians, our lives are to model off of God Himself, His goodness, His generosity, His wisdom. And it would seem to be that the good life described by the earlier books, right, Carnegie and Hill, those two, I think they missed the mark a little bit here, right? They missed the mark. But it's that it is when we live out the goodness of God that we live a life full of goodness. And therefore we live out the good life. So the good life concept really ought to be really ought to be founded on God himself and God's goodness. Some of us may wonder, well, what does it matter, right? I mean, oh, you know, I try my best, and God's goodness is great, and it's a hard thing, but what does it matter? This is where the just desserts part comes up. So today's title is just desserts. And if I understand correctly, just desserts is a play on words that talks about a person getting what they deserve, and usually in the form of a punishment. That's my understanding of it. Correct me if I'm wrong, okay? I'm looking at Alex. He's the one, I think. Yeah, no? Okay, I don't know. Okay, we'll go ahead, no problem. Okay. What does it matter? This is where the just desserts part comes up, and I want to introduce verses 13 and 6 back here, so I'm putting them back together, okay? 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What is this saying? In many messages I've heard, and particularly in Chinese churches, and a lot of Chinese churches I've heard that this means that very few people will be saved, and very few people will be saved, and most people will go straight to hell. This is how they interpret it. Now, I argue that it's a little bit different than that, a little more nuanced than that. So first, I want to say, don't get hung up on the usage of gate and path. Scholars agree, basically, that they're the same meaning. Okay, they're synonymous terms, in other words. The other thing, and the most important thing, is that I want to mention that wide and narrow are not explicitly talking about the number of people, the proportion of people that's walking through. The narrow path is narrow for one reason, because it is extremely difficult to traverse. I mean, if you look at the earlier picture, right, the Sea of Galilee, and then the pathways, right? If you have a very narrow path made of like rocks and stuff, it's very hard to walk through that. It's difficult to traverse. That's the point. The point is that it's difficult. And wide paths are stable. They've got a lot of gravel in them. They're very easy to walk through. They're easy to walk through. The point here we're talking about is a difference between difficult and easy to traverse. So, what is difficult and what is easy? It's quite easy, I think, for us to judge other people at the drop of a hat. If we hear them say something wrong, if we see them do something wrong, it's quite easy. It comes quite naturally for us to kind of step all over them and to dismiss them in our minds, not necessarily in our speech. It's also quite tempting to pray and to tithe so that other people can see how great we are, to see how great of a Christian we are, how involved we are. It's quite easy. But it's harder to see someone make a mistake and to forgive them in your heart, to be gentle with them and to help them. It's also quite harder to tithe and to pray every time, fully trusting that God is the one who sees us and God is the one who, and the reward that we'll get comes from God. It's kind of harder to do that. So there is what this verse is saying in context. Is saying that there is a right and there is a wrong way. The right way is the harder way. The wrong way is the easier way. If we put this all together, what are we saying? We're saying that the good life is harder because it involves sacrificing. It involves reflecting and living out of that reflection. It involves thinking about God's goodness and practicing generosity. It's harder, it really is harder. But it is the right way because it is the narrow path here. And finally, we swing back to the last verse, or actually the first verse. So I put the first verse in the last verse position. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I just want to say one thing, which is that those who cannot appreciate these teachings that Jesus has given, they're in big trouble, according to this verse. They're in big trouble. You can imagine those who listened to this, some of them turned away from Jesus because it was hard. It was a hard teaching. But it seems that they're in big trouble. So, you know, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, let's try our best to live out that good life. And that good life, I go back to this. The good life is built, founded on God's goodness, the God who responds to our prayers, the God who gives the best things, the God who knows how to give, when to give the best things, and what to give that are considered the best things for us. That is that goodness that we need to be centered on to live the good life and to get the real dessert, not the just desserts, but the good desserts, and hopefully not with too much diabetes, but the good desserts. Okay. We don't want to get diabetes eating too much desserts, but okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we've been able to look at your word, and thank you for the teachings that Jesus has left for us, so meaningful and so helpful for us to understand what kind of God you are, and that you are such a good God, one filled with goodness. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a model of that goodness, and that you have taught us to live according to that model. So we thank you for today, and we also, above all, thank you for the best gift that you've given to us, which is your Son, Jesus Christ himself, for the one who sacrificed himself for our sins and for our salvation, for our redemption. Oh Lord, we thank you for that, because that's the best gift. And as we enter into this Christmas season, Lord, I pray that you would just remind us of that goodness, the good gifts that you give us every day. We depend on the gifts that you give us. We thank you, Lord. Bless us, watch over us, and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.